The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 14, 1999, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 1999 Reformed Baptist Singles Conference. The preacher is Pastor Stu Johnston from the Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane, North Carolina. This is the second sermon in a series of four entitled Friendship Evangelism.
If you would take, please, your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning there, let me express the sense of privilege that I feel in being able to stand in this pulpit and being able to be with you on this Lord's Day. My 3.5 years of being here in this church and being in the academy, which took place between 1981 and 1984, it's hard to believe, but those years were, I think, the most formative years of my Christian life. Certainly formative in terms of my thinking about the Christian ministry, but I think more fundamentally formative with respect to my experience, my practice, my understanding of what the Christian life is all about. So it's a delight to be with you this day. Follow with me, please, in your own copy of God's Word as I read the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, beginning back at verse 25 of Luke 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Christ, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." There are several striking features about the way in which our Lord Jesus responded to this lawyer, this religious leader of the Jews who came to test him with this question. It's interesting that Jesus, when asked the question, "What shall I do to obtain eternal life?" does not launch into a discourse on free grace, but he instead counters with a question of his own. He asks the man, "What is written in the law?" It's also interesting that when the man responds as he does in verse 37, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," it's also interesting that Jesus answers him, "You have answered rightly." The man said nothing about grace. The man said nothing about faith. He summarizes accurately the teaching of God's law, and Jesus' response is, "You have answered rightly." And indeed it is true that we can summarize the whole of what God requires of you and of me, as Jesus did himself, in saying, "We shall love God with all of our hearts, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves." That is the standard by which we shall be evaluated. That is the standard by which we must evaluate our lives if we would live wisely. Are we loving God supremely? And are we loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that truly loving one's neighbor means that we will compassionately and self-sacrificially involve ourselves in those neighbors who are in trouble and in need. We have to invest ourselves. To really love our neighbors calls for something more than just a kind word. We have to engage ourselves. We have to invest ourselves in a way that's going to take up time. It's going to take energy. It's going to take our interest. It may even take our money. We have to invest ourselves self-givingly in those who are in trouble. It is no credit to us, Jesus teaches elsewhere, if we love only those who are easy to love. It is no credit to us, ultimately, if we only love those who love us back. Now, there is no one in this world that is in greater need or trouble than the unconverted. They are enslaved to sin and Satan. They are on their way to a place of destruction if they repent not. They are heading down a road which ends in unfathomable misery and anguish. Their only deliverance can be found through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the greatness of the unbeliever's need does not mean that the Christian's first priority in human relationships is with those who are lost. Galatians 6:10 says we are to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The desperate need of the perishing does not mean that we should put as our first priority our relationship with them. No, our first priority, if we are Christians, is with the people of God. We are especially to do good to the household of faith. But there is a big difference between doing good especially to the household of faith and doing good only to the household of faith. We are to have a real involvement with poor, wounded, dying sinners. Now let me clarify what I'm saying. I am not saying that each and every Christian should be regularly leading people to Christ. Nor am I even saying that each and every Christian should be regularly confronting unbelievers with the verbal facts and demands of the gospel. But I am affirming that every Christian is to love his neighbor. And brothers and sisters, that includes lost neighbors as well as saved ones. We do have an obligation before God to love lost neighbors. Every disciple of Christ, like the Master himself, should have some measure of compassionate involvement with the unconverted. The parable of the Good Samaritan exposes our tendency to pass by on the other side of those who are in trouble. Why do we pass by the unconverted? Why do some, and perhaps many of us, have very little compassionate, self-giving involvement with the lost? The explanation of the parable itself for why people pass by is a lack of compassion. And yesterday, in the first message to those who are attending the singles conference, I enlarged upon that whole issue of lack of compassion. This morning, in the minutes that are before us, I want to draw our attention to three other reasons as to why some, and perhaps many of us, are in some measure passing by those who most desperately need our self-sacrificial help. Consider with me then three reasons. Three reasons. The first is a lack of understanding. The second is a lack of courage. And the third is a lack of hope and gratitude. First then, a lack of understanding. How we live reflects how we think. If we are not conducting ourselves biblically, if our lives are in need of reformation in some given area, it is because we are not thinking biblically. We are not thinking correctly. Or else we're not living consistently with what we know to be true. Perhaps many of us have passed by on the other side of the perishing because we failed to understand and live in light of the centrality of our personal witness. The centrality of our personal witness. cannot duly appreciate the significance of our own individual and personal testimony among the unconverted people that God in His providence has given us access to. And we may have been guilty of an overreaction. One of the vital truths that God has been pleased to provide for our churches to recover and to esteem is that of the primacy of preaching. We rightly understand that preaching is God's primary way. His primary way of reaching the lost. His primary way of building up the saints. We have rightly placed a great deal of emphasis as Reformed Baptists on preaching. We have prayed fervently, we have prayed persistently that God would bring the lost among us, that they might sit under the authoritative, unctuous preaching of God's Word. We have looked for ways in which we could take the preaching of God's Word to others. We've looked for rescue missions, for nursing homes, for prison settings where we could have preaching take place. We have put preaching out on the radio. We have put preaching out on the internet. We have done these things rightly recognizing that the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself were preeminently heralds of the Word of God. When Jesus chose 12 men to disciple in order to send them out, He did not choose 12 in order to train them how to engage first and foremost in personal witnessing so that they in turn could train others to engage in personal witnessing. No, according to Mark 3:14, Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to do what? To preach. To preach. The 12 made up an academy. Jesus trained those men to be preachers. This biblical emphasis upon the centrality of preaching should not obscure the centrality of your personal witness and of my personal witness. According to the New Testament, a fundamental aspect of our personal identity, if we have been born again, if we are the children of God, if we are believers, a fundamental aspect of our personal identity and calling is that we are to shine as lights in the world. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. And note with me verses 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The Bible does demand of Christians that we deliberately withdraw from, that we deliberately restrain our social involvement with certain kinds of people. We are to not associate with a so-called brother in Christ whose life is characterized by the sins that we've just read about. A so-called brother who is sexually immoral, a so-called brother who is covetous, who is a reviler, who is an extortioner. The Christian is to deliberately, purposefully, to withdraw social interaction that has any kind of depth to it from such a person. But Paul makes the point that that is not the way that we are to act with respect to an unconverted person. Now, that remark needs to be balanced in certain ways. I'll do that, God willing, in the next hour. We are not to withdraw ourselves from the unconverted person in the way that Christians are responsible to withdraw themselves from a so-called brother who is living in an immoral way. God has not called us to live outside of this world. He has called us to live in this world. Jesus, in praying for His disciples, according to John 17, said, Father, just as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I realize that has primary reference to the apostles themselves, but it has application, brothers and sisters, to each and every Christian. If we associate biblical separation and holiness with the idea of distancing ourselves as much as we can from the unconverted, then we are being pharisaical in our mentality, because that was the way they thought. They equated holiness of life with geographically keeping your distance from sinners. That is why they were so angered, so offended, when they saw Jesus Christ associating with sinners, with tax collectors, with harlots. Their idea of holiness was that you keep away as much as you can from the unclean, from the polluted, from the foul of this world. Well, that was an erroneous and unbiblical concept of holiness. It is God's own purpose that His people be in this world. Jesus Christ Himself rolled up His pant legs, so to speak, and waded into the muck of this fallen world in order to seek and save that which is lost. And in some measure, He caused all of His disciples to do likewise. We're to be in this world, and we're to be in this world as salt and as light. Turn with me to the familiar passage in Matthew 5, please. Matthew 5. And follow, please, as I read verses 13 through 16. Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." For we who are Christians, there are many ways in which we can answer the question, who am I? What is my identity as I look at myself in the mirror? One of the fundamental ways that we can and should answer that question is that we are the light of this world. We are the torchbearers in this present darkness. We are the ones, by the grace of God, that have been brought into the light ourselves, and that are now reflectors of that light in this dark, crooked, and perverse generation. As we look at ourselves in the mirror, we need to give due weight to the Bible's own emphasis that it is no small part of my mission in this world to bear the light of God's truth in the darkness of my relatives, in the darkness of my workplace, in the darkness of my neighborhood, in the darkness of those whom God in His providence has brought me into contact with. That is my mission. I have a lamp. It's not just the church generically or universally, but I personally have a lamp that God has entrusted to me. And it is my calling in this world to see to it that that lamp is not kept under cover. That lamp is to be set up. That lamp is to shine. I personally have the responsibility to let my good works be such before an unbelieving world that they would behold them, and with God's blessing would be brought to worship and to praise the God whom I myself have been brought to love. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. I'll simply read it. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, while believers are salt and light, collectively speaking, we have a corporate identity as salt and light. The Bible often draws attention to the more personal and individual expressions of the believer as the salt and light of the world. Let me draw your attention to several examples of this. And because of time, we won't take time to actually look up the passages and to read them, but I invite you to do that at your own leisure at another time. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read of an Israeli girl who was taken captive by bands of Syrians. The Syrians were led by a mighty commander named Naaman. Naaman was a mighty man, but he was a leper. And this particular Israeli girl who was taken captive ended up in Naaman's own home. And she was the servant of his wife. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, we read of this Hebrew girl who had been taken captive by the Syrians, speaking to her mistress, the wife of Naaman, the commander of Syria, of the Syrian army. The girl says to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." She's referring to Elisha. "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And here's a girl who's been taken captive by the enemy. She is living in the main enemy's home, and yet she has no underlying sense of resentment towards him or vindictiveness towards him. There's no underlying sense of he deserves to die. He's a heathen who hates God. He's the enemy of God's chosen nation. She has a genuine concern for this man who has taken her captive, who has removed her from her family and from her homeland. And her concern comes to expression by way of words that she speaks. In a heathen setting to an unconverted person, "If only Naaman, my master, if only he could get to the prophet who lives in Samaria, he could be healed of his leprosy." Not only is it an expression of genuine concern, it's an expression of faith. Even when God's providence in her own personal experience was dark, she had been abducted, she had been removed from loved ones and from family, even in the midst of the hard times she was going through, she yet had confidence that if that man Naaman could but get to the man Elisha, God would heal him. And God did. Because of the personal individual testimony of an Israeli slave girl. That was the domino that led to Naaman's miraculous deliverance. In John 1, verses 35 and following, we have another example of personal individual witness. We read of Andrew following Jesus. Andrew had been associated with John the Baptist. John the Baptist points him to Christ. Andrew determines by the grace of God that he will follow after Jesus. But first, we read in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. Now, throughout the rest of the New Testament, Andrew will fade into the background, relatively speaking. His brother Simon will become the leader of the 12. But who was it that brought Peter to Jesus? It wasn't first and foremost the preaching of John the Baptist. It wasn't first and foremost the preaching of Christ himself. It was a brother who loved him enough to come to him and said, "I have found someone you need to meet. Come with me. Let me bring you with me to this man, Jesus." The same chapter, John 1, just a few verses later, we read of Nathanael doing something similar with Philip. Verse 45, Philip was called to follow Christ. Excuse me, I had it backwards. Philip was called to follow Christ. He found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." In John chapter 4, verse 39, the familiar narrative of John chapter 4 of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, the woman who had lived such an immoral life, was then living in adultery. And on that day, when she encountered Christ there at the well, and she had that marvelous interaction with the Savior, according to verse 39 of John 4, she went back and testified to others in her village. And we read that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." It wasn't the preaching of the apostles that won that village. It wasn't even the preaching of Christ himself that won that village. Nor was it even the personal testimony of Christ, first and foremost, that won the entire village. Jesus deals with one person. God powerfully, wonderfully saves that woman, bringing her out of a life of sin. And then it's through her personal and individual testimony that not just one or two, but many in her village come to believe. Not because she had quickly memorized a four-point, had mastered a technique as to how to win the masses, but she had a testimony to tell. "I have met a man who told me all that I ever did." God blessed it to the salvation of many. Another example of a similar example is found in Mark chapter 5, where we have the moving narrative of the Gerasene demoniac, that crazy man, that wild man, could not be controlled. He lived out among the tombs. He was out of his mind. He was isolated. He was uncontrolled. He was possessed by a legion of demons. Mark 5 tells us of how the Savior omnipotently delivered that man, brought him to his right mind. And the man pleads with Jesus that he might leave that area and go with Jesus and be with him. And according to Mark 5 and verse 19, this was the text that was printed on the brochure for this year's singles conference. Jesus did not permit the man to go with him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." It's a very interesting narrative in many different ways, but one of the ways in which it's interesting is that three times in the narrative you have parties entreating Jesus fervently. The first is the legion of demons themselves. They entreat Jesus that they might be allowed to go into the herd of swine. Jesus answers their prayer. He says, "Okay, I'll give you what you've pleaded for." The second party to entreat him is the community, who in fear and with hostility entreats Jesus to leave. They were, the impression that they got of this miraculous healing was not one of wonderment in the sense of adoring the one who had done this and wanting to learn more about the one who had done this. Their response was one of a carnal fear. They entreat Jesus to go away. Jesus answers their prayer. He gives them what they want and he departs. The third party to entreat our Lord is the healed demoniac. Understandably, he pleads with Christ that he might leave that community and remain by the side of Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, I won't answer that prayer in the way that you want." Yes, demons. Yes, angry community. No, healed demoniac. You have got a lamp that I want you to set up from the get-go. I want you to go home. I want you to go back to your friends. You're a newborn believer. You don't have a solid, thoroughgoing understanding of justification. You haven't gone through a course on apologetics. You don't begin to know how to intelligently and biblically go through lines of argument as you meet with various objections. But you've got a testimony. You've got a message of what God did for you. And it is your mission to go home and to talk with your friends about the great compassion that the living God has had upon you. In Acts 8, we read of a great persecution that arose against the early church in Jerusalem. At this time, there was one New Testament church, and that was the church in Jerusalem. That is where the apostles were. Those who had been there at Pentecost and who had been saved evidently had remained in Jerusalem, at least for the most part. In Acts chapter 8, we read of a great persecution, verse 1, arising against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. There was a scattering that took place in the providence of God. Believers didn't proactively make the decision by way of a strategy that, okay, this group's going to go this way and this group's going to go this way, and in order to reach the world, we're going to leave Jerusalem, and this is our plan, and this is how we're going to do it, this is when we're going to do it. No, it wasn't a function of an evangelistic strategy. It was a function of responding to an intensely difficult providence. Persecution arose against them, and it was the persecution that scattered them. But as they were scattered, the word of God was taken with them. We might think that they would keep their mouths closed because of the hostility that they had already been exposed to in Jerusalem. We might think that they would have gone underground, that they would have chosen to remain anonymous with respect to their faith. They had seen firsthand, they had experienced how the world responds with anger and with unbelief and with rejection. We read in verse 4, that therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word of God. They no longer had the immediate leadership of the apostles. It wasn't the apostles who were carrying the banner at this point as believers were scattered. The apostles had remained in Jerusalem. But those who were scattered went forth with the conviction and with the delightful recognition that they were torchbearers in this darkness. And the remainder of the chapter, we have the example of Philip, who was obviously no ordinary layperson. Among those who were scattered, there were men who were unusually gifted. There were men who were called of God to preach, to herald forth the word of God. But it seems unlikely that this broadcasting of gospel seed did not include a large measure of personal, individual testimony and witness. Now, by way of application, if we're not seeking to have some measure of involvement, it's going to differ from believer to believer. It's going to differ from time period to time period. It's going to differ according to our station in life. It's going to differ according to our personality. It's going to differ according to our providential opportunities. But if we're not having some measure of involvement with unbelievers, our only involvement may be within the sphere of our own family. But if we're not having some measure of involvement with unbelievers, we are in practice denying a fundamental aspect of our identity and calling as Christians, because we are called to be lights in this world. We are called to be the salt of the earth. If I am a Christian, I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. I have a lamp that has been entrusted to me. How can I function as salt if I always stick in the salt shaker? How can I function as light if I keep my flashlight only in a room where the floodlights are always on? We need to feel a sense of personal responsibility that we are the light. I am the salt. Preaching is primary. But are there not people in your neighborhood, people among your relatives, people who you work with? They get no closer to this church. They get no closer to your church than they get to you. One reason why many of us skirt, perhaps, a compassionate involvement with needy sinners is that we lack understanding of the centrality of our personal witness. More briefly, a second reason is this. We lack courage. We lack courage. We tend to be afraid, both of the unconverted and of ourselves. If we associate involvement with the lost with an approach that is unnatural, an approach that is forced, an approach that is confrontational, an approach that would highlight the idea that we need to get into a quote-unquote gospel conversation where we're covering the main points of the gospel and where we're directly confronting them with the leading themes of the gospel and we're demanding a response from them. If that's the way that we think of our personal evangelistic responsibility, well, it's understandable that we would be afraid. We don't like things being forced on us, do we? We're not only uncomfortable with somebody trying to force something on us, we resent it even. And especially that's true when we don't know somebody very well. And they have not demonstrated over time a genuine interest in us and a concern for us. Many of us, no doubt, have had the experience of a salesperson calling on the phone in the evening. The last thing we want to do is talk about changing our long-distance service. And yet there are occasionally those who seem to feel that it is their calling in life to not let us get off the phone graciously and courteously. And we resent it. We resent it, somebody trying to force their message upon us. Somebody trying to push it, as it were, insisting that they will have their way. Well, if that's our thinking about evangelism, that it involves an effort in which we seek to force a message upon somebody, we seek to confront them in an unnatural way, well, it's understandable that we would be fearful. But even when we don't think of evangelism in that way, and we shouldn't think of evangelism in that way, we shouldn't think of it as a forced and unnatural activity. But even when we're not relating to an unbeliever in that way, in a way that focuses upon verbal confrontation, we're still susceptible to fear. The unregenerate do not natively see their need of Christ. They do not want Christ. And even when we're seeking to genuinely show an interest, even when we're seeking to simply give words of testimony or to relate a conversation to biblical reality in a natural and in an unforced way, we recognize that there is an underlying enmity in their hearts that will bring, generally speaking, in some way, tension. And we fear that. And the fear of tension is not wholly a bad thing. It's part of our being made in the image of God. God has made us to be like Him. The triune Godhead, they know peace and harmony always. There's that within us which wants to always have harmony and peace with others. And that reflects are being made in the likeness of God. But we must recognize that as Christians, that as we get involved with the world and as we seek to reach the world, that there will be attitudes about us. There will be things said about us behind our back. There will be thoughts about us that are not flattering. And we must be prepared to accept that as part of the cost of our discipleship. There's no easy answer to overcoming fear. We must pray that God would give us larger measures of a sense of His presence, larger measures of a sense of His promise and of His power. We must plead with God that He would put the fear of Himself within us, because ultimately it is the fear of God that drives out the fear of man. We must pray as the apostles did, and as they asked others to do for them, that God would grant us that boldness which was so conspicuous in the witness of the early church. But we must also recognize that to fear men is to say that we need them. It is to say that we need their approval. It is to say that we cannot really be content. We really cannot be fulfilled unless we have their approbation, unless we have their smile upon us. It's to say that we need their favor if we are to function well in this world. And we desperately need to grasp as believers. The converted need us far more desperately than we need them. Brothers and sisters, we don't need their approval. We don't need their favor, but they desperately need what God has brought us to understand and embrace. And it is love that casts out fear. It is that love which focuses more upon what someone needs as opposed to what I think I need in terms of how they think about me. Love casts out fear. We're not only afraid of others, though. We also tend to be afraid of ourselves. I told this English yesterday that I think that there is no aspect of Christian practice and experience in which we feel more insecure, more inadequate, more inept than this matter of personal evangelism or friendship evangelism. It's probably the norm rather than the exception for believers to feel a keen sense of failure with respect to this whole matter of how we relate to the unconverted. How do we go about being a friend to sinners? How do we go about talking with unconverted people at our workplace or at the place where we live? How do we respond to things that lost people say? How direct should we be? Is there a place for being confrontational, and at what point should we be that? It's so difficult to answer these questions. The difficulties involved with such matters and our subsequent sense of inadequacy give rise to a tremendous sense of inadequacy. Excuse me, it gives rise to a temptation to just pull away from evangelism altogether. And we need to seek to overcome that sense of fear of ourselves, that we just can't do it, that we will botch it. According to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul gave advice along these lines. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy, a proven man, a man whom Paul loved perhaps more than any other man in the world, a man who had become like a son to him in the faith, a man who was his most trusted co-worker in the gospel, but a man who was natively timid, a man who was given to a large sense of personal inadequacy and ineptitude. And Paul's wise counsel was to remind Timothy and to remind each of us that God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but God has given to us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Through what God has done in us, we can learn to focus more on what others need. We can have a loving attitude that is animated to take the risk of getting involved with people, that moves us to take the risk of speaking with people, that moves us to take the risk of possibly being deeply disappointed if there's not a happy ending, if somebody ends up withdrawing from us or frowning at us. Love moves us to be more concerned with the needs of others than with what we may face as the consequence. God has given us that spirit of love. He's given us the spirit of power. We can do what God calls us to do. We can function as the lights of this world. We can hold forth our lamp because God gives us power. We can think rightly about these matters because He's given us sound judgment. The second reason why we tend to pass by is that we lack courage. In closing, let me draw your attention to a third reason. We lack hope and gratitude. Some of us have not been very involved with the unconverted because we lack hope and we lack gratitude. The New Testament primarily speaks of hope as an objective, redemptive reality. The New Testament does not define hope first and foremost as a feeling, as a subjective state, as a felt expectation of something good happening. The New Testament certainly doesn't define hope as a wish. I hope it won't rain tonight. The New Testament doesn't speak of hope in that way. It speaks of hope in an objective way. It is a redemptive reality that belongs to each and every child of God. We have been born again, Peter said, to a living hope. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what our subjective frame, that is the objective possession of every true Christian. We have been born again to a living hope. On the other hand, Ephesians 12 describes the unbeliever as being without Christ, having no hope, and without God in this world. It doesn't matter how much the unbeliever may have mastered Peel. It doesn't matter how much they may have embraced positive thinking. No matter how much confidence they project. No matter how optimistic they are in their personality. No matter how much expectation they have as to what they're going to accomplish in this world. They are without hope, objectively speaking. They are lost. They are under the wrath of God. They're without hope. They're without God. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, believers need not sorrow as those who have no hope. And while the Christian's hope is an objective reality, it does have a subjective dimension. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians saying, you need not sorrow as those who have no hope, he was implying that it was possible that they might sorrow as those who have no hope. Christians potentially can live subjectively and experientially as if they were without the hope that indeed is theirs objectively. Romans 15:13 speaks of Christians being filled with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers can abound in hope. Believers ought to abound in hope. We have reasons, if we are Christians, to abound in hope. And yet many Christians don't. Many Christians struggle with a very regular sense of pessimism. Many Christians live experientially on a level of flagging rather than flourishing. And rather than feeling very expectant of a favorable outcome, there are believers who tend to live with large measures of doubt. Those who are ready to halt. Those who are much afraid. Those who are despondent. And there are those who regularly feel hopeless. They have no felt expectation of a favorable outcome. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to live as those who are persuaded that God is for us and that no matter what happens in this world, everything is working towards our ultimate advantage. We need to live as those who are persuaded that everything that God has withheld from us in His providence has been withheld for a loving and wise reason. Everything that has been given to us in God's providence has come to us because of His gracious covenantal commitment to us and His determination to do what is best for us. We need to be those who live with the conviction that if the doomsayers are right and Y2K or something else causes the bottom to fall out economically, we need to live as those who believe that God will take care of us. We need to live as those who believe that God is going to help us to make progress in our Christian living. God is for us. He is working within us and through His truth and by His Spirit. We're going to move forward. And no matter what difficult things come, and we know that difficult things will come, no matter how intensely trials may come, no matter how protracted afflictions may be, we need to live as those who have a forward look, who are convinced that our hope is secure, and we can be forward-looking with a godly optimism. Our hope is secure in glory, and no matter what happens in this world, that hope is waiting for me. My best things are yet in front of me. My good things are reserved for me. They cannot be stolen. They cannot decay. I have a hope that is beyond this present world. This matter of hope has a great deal to do with our personal witness. It cuts us off in giving testimony to what great things God has done if we're living experientially with an underlying sense of pessimism and doubt. We will not be eager to boast, as it were, of how good God has been to us, of how trustworthy God is, if we live with an underlying sense that things are just hard. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, the apostle wrote to Christians who were in the midst of great trial and tribulation. They were being persecuted. And in 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, he calls them to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. This matter of hope is central to the matter of our own personal testimony to Christ in this world. Our hope should set us apart. It should be evident that there really is a difference between us, the believer, and those who are non-believers. We do have a hope of glory. And that does make a difference experientially. That difference should be evident. Closely related to the expectation of future good is the grateful acknowledgement of all the blessings that we have received. I've made reference to Mark chapter 5 and to that healed demoniac. And his whole witness was to be focused upon the wonder of what God had done for him. He was a crazy man, and God enabled him to come to have a sound mind. He was a man who lived in estrangement from God and others. God reconciled him. He was a man who could not deliver himself. God rescued him from forces that he was impotent to rescue himself from. His testimony was to focus on what God had done for him. Brothers and sisters, we'll be cut off at the knees in our readiness to speak to others if we're not living with a large sense of the good things God has done for us. We do have reason. We do have reason to abound with thanksgiving. We do have reason to abound with hope. We don't have to live with inordinate introspection. We don't have to live with an underlying pessimism. Every true Christian does love to tell the story, no matter how inadequate we may feel about it. No matter how timid and fearful we may feel about it, if we are real Christians, we do love to tell the story. One of the main reasons that we do is because it has done so much for us. Well, may God help us. May God help us to live with a clear sense of the centrality of our own personal witness, our own individual witness. May God help us to live with courage, to not be afraid of unbelievers, to not be gripped with fear concerning ourselves. May God help us to live with large measures of hope and gratitude. Let us pray, please. Our God, we do bless you this morning for the abounding nature of your goodness towards us. We thank you for the blessings that you have lavished upon our lives. We thank you, O God, that you've given us access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that no matter what our circumstances in this world, that we do have reasons for abounding in hope. And we ask that you would forgive us for the times when we have been guilty of being absorbed with ourselves and of having lived as if there was nothing but a cloud over us. We pray, O God, that you would make us more ready and that you would give us more opportunities to speak to others of the great compassion that you have had upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.